Well, you guys have families, so I trust you'll understand. I had a relative when I was a kid that was crazy. Later, he became a Christian and had a pretty radical change. For the record, pre-Jesus, he wasn't crazy without cause. It was actually the booze that he drank and the dope that he smoked that made him crazy. He, in fact, became acquainted with the really hard drugs even before Jimi Hendrix did, and he used them. And when he used them, he became angry and mouthy and violent. One morning, I was awakened by my dad talking loudly into the phone. Now, some of you guys will recognize this, but back then, we had these things in our homes called landlines. And we all had area codes, but we didn't know it because we didn't have to use them much. And in those days, we had numbers that went something like, our phone number was like Deerfield 26579, but I digress. Anyway, I found out later that morning that my relative, the crazy one, had been on a bender the night before. He had called and threatened my dad and threatened to do some things to our family to bring harm to us. It was creepy, to say the least, to wake up to all of that, because we knew that he could, in fact, have caused us great harm. And I remember my dad talking to him and saying something like this. He said, "If you think you can do that, then why don't you come on over here this morning and you and I will settle that once and for all." He said something like that, because that was pre-Jesus for my dad too. It was kind of scary, to be honest with you. And then I remember my mom and dad taking us kids to look at a couple of different houses in a neighboring community. They were thinking about moving out of our hometown because that's where my crazy relative lived. But here's the thing, through all of that, we were a little bit concerned. Maybe as a kid, I would say I was even a little bit scared. I could tell my parents were a bit concerned. My sisters were worried. We didn't know what was going to happen. We didn't know where we were going to go. We didn't know perhaps where we were going to live. But here's what we knew. We knew we would stay together. We knew we would stay together. We would be together as a family. No matter how bad things might have gotten, no matter how crazy my relative may have acted toward us, I knew my immediate family would stick together. We would be there for each other. We would stick together, and that was, in fact, great comfort. The Apostle Paul wrote to some believers in a community called Corinth during some rather difficult times. But he knew, and he wanted them to know, that no matter how bad things may have gotten, no matter how crazy the world might have acted toward them, no matter what kind of threats they might have faced from the outside or even from the inside, Paul knew that they could and they should and they would, in fact, stay together. They should be there for each other. And he wanted them to take great comfort in that reality. And I want you, as people of God, to take great comfort in that reality too. No matter what happens, listen to me, no matter what happens in our world, no matter how dark things may grow or how bad they may become, as Christians, we can stick together and be there for one another. In fact, Paul uses a beautiful phrase in the first chapter of this book of 1 Corinthians. He says, called to be saints together. Called to be saints together. He is communicating to them that regardless of how much evil is on the horizon for humanity, no matter how bad things may become, Christians, people who follow Jesus, are called to be saints together. So that's the title for this new series we're beginning this morning through the book of 1 Corinthians, called to be saints together. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with the very first verse. It's page 952 if you're going to use the Bibles there in front of you. And if you are able, out of respect to God for His Word, I will invite you to stand, please, as we read. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Called to be saints together. Well, if you've been through this with me before, this will not be a surprise to you that we want to take a good bit of time to lay an important foundation for us that I believe will serve us well throughout the entirety of this study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, for the record, although we will most certainly face some very challenging biblical texts as we take this journey with our friend Paul and the church at Corinth, the truth is, in some ways, this morning is the most important and maybe even the hardest sermon of all. We have to lay a foundation and we have to do a little bit of background investigation in order to set the stage for these many weeks coming up together. Now, the foundation is what I will simply refer to as a detour, so here it is. What you believe about inspiration and apostleship will determine how you experience and respond to this book. I'm going to say that again. What you believe about inspiration and apostleship will determine how you experience and respond to this book. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Now, this is going to take a little while, so settle in. What you believe about inspiration and apostleship will determine how you experience and respond to this book. Paul says, now get ready because I want to hear what you think, okay? Paul says he's an apostle, right? Right? Thank you. If he is an apostle, which I believe he is, and which the church throughout some 20 centuries has also believed, then that speaks volumes about how we are to read that which Paul has written. Paul is an apostle. He says that he is. The church for some 20 centuries has said that he is. We believe Paul is an apostle. So his words are not merely the opinions of some ordinary man. This is not Conan O'Brien doing an interview with the man on the street. These words that Paul will share with us are, in fact, inspired by God. I've told you guys on countless occasions what I believe about inspiration, and it is the generally accepted view of this particular church, even if everybody may not use the exact same verbiage to describe what I'm talking about. I believe in what we call the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. I believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. That means I believe that the Bible is without error and is, in fact, incapable of error. That is, by the way, the historic Christian teaching or understanding about Scripture. I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. So technically what that means is this. I believe the very words of the original manuscripts, what are known as autographs, the very words of the original manuscripts, in fact, every word of the original manuscripts in their original languages were directly inspired by God. And that process of inspiration did not change the author's intelligence or understanding and did not take away the author's personality either. God chose, inspired, and sovereignly guided the biblical authors who were equipped by him to write the very words of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, also written by the Apostle Paul, remind us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So here's what that means. That means that Genesis 3:16 is just as inspired as John 3:16. Can I get a witness? That means that Leviticus 3:23 is just as inspired as Romans 3:23. Further, what that means is that the parts of the Bible I enjoy reading are, in fact, inspired. But so are the parts of the Bible that give me great difficulty. So are the parts of the Bible that I don't enjoy quite so much. The parts of the Bible that challenge my sensibilities or even irritate me somehow are very much still inspired. So, just because I don't like what Jesus says about loving my enemies, I mean, you guys like that, I know. But just because I don't like what Jesus says about loving my enemies doesn't mean his words are any less inspired. Now, most Christians are fine with most everything I've just said. Few, if any, want to argue about the inspiration of the words of Jesus. But the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture then holds that Moses' words are just as inspired as Matthew's words. They're all God's word. It holds that Jeremiah's words are just as inspired as John's words, and listen carefully, Paul's words are just as inspired as Peter's words, and here it is, sports fans. All of the words from the biblical writers, Moses, Matthew, Jeremiah, John, Paul, Peter, are just as inspired as Jesus' words. They're all the word of God. So please, please don't ever make the interpretive rookie mistake of claiming that the words we read in red print are any more important or any more inspired than all the words that we read in black ink. This is where Christians are bending to the culture. You see, Paul has a lot to say. I mean, a lot to say. And a lot of what Paul has to say will fly in the face of the overly sensitive so-called saints of our era, not to mention all of the pagans around us. I have heard people say with their very own mouth, not anybody in our church for the record, but I've heard people say what Paul says is not nearly as important as what Jesus says, and I'm going to stick with Jesus. You've just demonstrated how stupid you are if you say it that way. Now listen, that's heresy. Amen. That's heresy. By definition, heresy is belief, or I shouldn't have said stupid, I'm sorry, but I'm glad I did. Heresy, by definition, is belief or opinion contrary to orthodox religious, especially Christian, doctrine. And we believe that it is all God's word. What Paul says and what Jesus says. I was on Facebook this past week. I know I should repent. And someone shared a video of Adam Hamilton, senior pastor of the Church of the Resurrection. It is, by the way, the largest church in Kansas City, with the exception, of course, of Arrowhead Stadium. Anyway, I didn't watch the video. You know why? Because I've watched other videos where Reverend Hamilton has said that monogamous same-sex relationships are blessed of God, and that the church is wrong not to sanction and embrace those relationships and those marriages as normal. In fact, Reverend Hamilton is leading the fight within his denomination to change the official stance of the United Methodists to fully embrace same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage. By definition, with all due respect, that's heresy. I don't care how big your church is or how big your denomination is, that's heresy. For 2,000 years, The Church of Jesus has said that marriage is a man and a woman enterprise. But now they say, having been enlightened by our current culture, we know better. That's heresy. Now, lest you think I'm judgmental, which I am, and you are too, that's why you're laughing. Lest you think I'm judgmental of other denominations or other pastors, I'm the first to say our own denomination has more than its fair share of challenges these days. But to date, we don't have anything in print, and I've never heard a SBC leadership touting the merits of homosexual relationships, much less homosexual marriage. And when or if they do, I'll be the first one to leave and call them by name too. To the point, most often the pro-gay marriage crowd or the pansexual crowd or the gender-bending wannabes of today's culture point to Paul's words and say, in essence, Paul got it wrong. Don't say that in a thunderstorm. Countless major corporations in America have some kind of rainbow hues in an attempt these days to identify with Pride Month. It's ironic. It's ironic, I think. The LGBTQ, et cetera, movement has now become, I think, the most powerful force in American culture. And yet they claim to be powerless. Not to mention they hijacked the rainbow. We had that first, you know. Amen. This is just one of the many reasons why 1 Corinthians is so vital. In this letter, we will see a distinct sexual ethic. And if our forefathers could hold their convictions in the face of the Roman culture, surely we modern-day followers of Jesus can hold ours in the face of the Supreme Court of the United States. Let me whet your appetite just a bit. Let me remind you of some of the subject matter about which Paul is going to speak. He's going to talk about marriage and singleness. He's going to talk about sexual conduct and sexual misconduct. He's going to talk about immorality and idolatry and spiritual gifts. And he's going to talk about last things and the wisdom from the world and pride, problems between various classes and various races and ideologies. He's going to talk also about church unity. So what are we to believe about all these things? Well, we have to go back to the foundation, back to the detour with which we started this morning. It depends. It depends on what you believe about inspiration and apostleship. So let me ask you again. I'm baiting you, so be ready. Was Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ? Okay. If he was, and that, by the way, has been the majority Christian view, then what Paul says is right, regardless of how many councils or committees or denominations or so-called clergymen say otherwise. Listen, even if the ladies on The View say he's wrong, what he says is right. Now remember, what you believe about inspiration and apostleship will determine how you experience and respond to this book. If you don't think the Scripture is incapable of error, if you don't believe that Paul is called to be an apostle, if you don't think he's an apostle, then unless we're serving snacks later, what's the point in even being here? If you don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, I'm glad you're here. I really am glad you're here, and I would love to talk with you about that over coffee, provided you're buying. But unless you're here because you believe, or at the very least because you're open to believing, the seats are probably more comfortable at your house. What's the point? If we don't believe what Paul says, if we don't believe what Moses said, if we don't believe what Jeremiah said, if we don't believe what Jesus said, then what is the point in people calling themselves a church? Amen. But if you do believe in the sufficiency and inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, then you do believe that Paul is an apostle, and therefore you believe that what Paul says is true and trustworthy, and when he speaks for God. Therefore, God's people ought to sit up and take notice, not sit down and take leave. So, what you believe about inspiration and apostleship will determine how you experience and respond to this book. Now, I know what you're thinking. Man, this is going to be long. Well, the good news is, there's only one point this morning. Somebody said, oh, thank the Lord. We just had a revival breakout over here. Number one, believers are called to be saints together. Would you say that with me? Believers are called to be saints together. Verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers are called to be saints together. Let me sprinkle in just a little background information here that will make me feel better about all the money I spent on seminary. Second service liked that. You guys, anyway, Paul's authorship is generally speaking undisputed. Paul mentions Sosthenes. This may or may not be the same Sosthenes who was the leader of the synagogue at Corinth, Acts chapter 18. I certainly think that is a very strong possibility. The mention of a supposed co-sender is somewhat rare in Greek letters, but it's not at all uncommon in Paul's letters. Acts 17 and 18 give us a good glimpse for understanding some of Paul's mission to the city of Corinth. Suffice it to say, Paul arrived at Corinth for the first time on his second missionary journey. His journey began in Antioch, moved to Derbe, then Lystra, then Iconium, across the Aegean Sea to Philippi, and then he turned south to Thessalonica. South to Thessalonica. Say that three times quickly. Berea, and eventually Athens, where he preached first in the synagogue and then to the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers at the Areopagus. But then Luke tells us in Acts 18 that Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And you probably don't care about much of that, but it really does matter, and here's why. All of that goes to the credibility of Paul. Remember, this is the guy who had previously been a zealot in terms of persecuting, in fact, even killing Christians. He was not going to be getting any Christmas cards from members of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem during those early years. He was, in fact, a scary figure, and if you had been a part of that early gathering of Christians and Paul had shown up in your midst, you would have called for backup. He was a scary figure, but now Paul has spent a good bit of time doing the right thing, preaching the gospel, encouraging believers, telling people about Jesus, making a big difference. So it matters what he's been doing and where he's been doing it. So this is not some fly-by-night televangelist with mail order ordination papers. No, this is Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say this, and I'm just going to leave it right here. The people who say they dislike Paul because of what he says are the same people who dislike Jesus because of what he says. Amen. They won't admit it. They won't admit it, at least not in the church. But don't be fooled by them. Paul penned this letter to the Corinthian church from Ephesus around AD 55. Dr. Alan Tomlinson, professor at Midwestern Seminary, dated the letter as being written by Paul during the last year of his three-year ministry at Ephesus in the spring of AD 56, just a few weeks before Pentecost. Now, here's what's so striking to me about that. For those of you that are 35 years old or older, think back 25 years or so. You remember 25 years ago? Yeah, me too. Like it was yesterday, 25 years ago. And so what is striking to me is that it was only, and this is not exact, but it was only 20 to 25 years after the death of Jesus that Paul writes 1 Corinthians. Well, let's consider for a moment what's going on at Corinth. Paul gets to Corinth and finds a mixed population. There are Greeks and Romans and people from a lot of different countries. There might have been, scholars tell us, in the neighborhood of about 100,000 people living in Corinth at this point. So this is not the equivalent of New York City in America, but it's a significant city in the ancient world, about 100,000 people. Since Corinth was a seaport, there would have been many tradesmen and seafarers. Most scholars will write that Corinth was known for its immorality, even more so than a lot of the other cities of that day. In fact, the name of the community, Corinth, became a byword for sexual promiscuity. You may recall from your high school history class the mention of the Isthmian Games. These were second in importance only to the Olympic Games, and they were held in Corinth. So Corinth, in that day, was in fact a pretty big deal. A visitor walking down the main street of most any city in Paul's day would have been reminded of the plurality of gods worshipped in the Roman Empire. There were pillars that lined many of the main streets, and atop these pillars would be representations of famous people as well as so-called gods. And in the Greek and Roman cities, there were multiple temples and shrines. Obviously, some of the temples and their gods maintained higher status than did others. In Corinth, for example, excavations have revealed numbers of temples, both extensive and, in fact, small in size, too. So for context, here's where Corinth was situated geographically. You can see it there, bottom left of the map. While it is somewhat unclear in the early AD 50s, the exact extent of emperor worship, statues and images of Augustus and later emperors have been found in the ruins of ancient Corinth. Several decades later, Pausanias, writing in the 2nd century AD, speaks of having seen some 26 places of worship in Corinth, to the point religion was big business. Religion was big business in Corinth, and business people and tradespeople would network and they would visit with friends, and oftentimes, in fact, perhaps most often, they would visit with them at these various temples to these so-called gods, kind of like a first century Starbucks. That's what was taking place. When they would meet to talk business or to talk shop or just to talk, they would oftentimes do that at these various temples. So there's a lot of pagans in Corinth. And you say, what's the big deal about that? It's a big deal because there's also a lot of evidence for good numbers of converted pagans in Corinth. And Paul will express his great pastoral concern for them and for their well-being. As Paul is discussing various so-called gods in heaven or earth, notice his concern as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. Paul says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Paul is concerned about believers who had formerly been idol worshipers, or at the very least had been hanging out with their friends in those places early on. That will be, in fact, a pastoral concern throughout the letter. And don't forget, that's what this is. It is a letter, so it ought to be read as such. We know this is not Paul's only correspondence to this particular church. In fact, 1st and 2nd Corinthians together do not, based on what they record, do not comprise all of Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Mention is made, in fact, of a letter previous to 1st Corinthians. At the end of 2nd Corinthians, Paul talks about paying a third visit to the Corinthians. The first is described by Luke in Acts chapter 18, but the second is unknown. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul speaks of another letter, one in which he is, in fact, so stern and so harsh, he almost wishes he hadn't sent it. Now, this can't be 1 Corinthians, and the first 9 chapters of 2 Corinthians are among the most tender of all Paul's writings, so it doesn't seem to be that. Some will conjecture that 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 comprise this material, but we don't know. We don't know for certain. Much has been written about all of this, and I would certainly encourage you to read about all of that. In fact, draw your own conclusions, write a book, and remember me when you come into your kingdom. Against this backdrop, Paul says to these believers, they are called to be saints together. This is a vitally important point. Not only is Paul called, but these Corinthians to whom Paul is writing, they've also been called. The word translated called needs to be understood as an effective call and not understood as an invitation that might be refused. It's a done deal at this point. These Corinthians are, in fact, the people of God, and that fact ought to bring great joy to our hearts. Why? Because with all of their sin, with all of their immaturity, all of their misunderstanding, all of their disunity, all of their, and you fill in the blank, they were the called people of God. So, without working too hard to connect the dots, we should see in the universal church, with all of our sin, all of our immaturity, all of our misunderstanding, all of our disunity, all of our you name it, we're still the people of God. They were and we are called by God. Now, why make such a big deal about being called? Paul is going to use language in these first few verses to really hammer home this point. He is going to use language that will make a big deal about this. In verse 2, he begins to describe the church, and he's going to use a very deliberate play on words, a play on the root word for call. We see it in chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called. We see it in chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called. We see it in chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling. We see that calling is a big deal to him, especially in these opening paragraphs, because bear in mind, Paul uses the word ekklesia or ecclesia, depending on what part of the country your Greek professor grew up in, and that literally means a company of those called out. A company of those called out. Paul is talking to the church. A company of those called out. Believers are called to be saints together. So, the church is a people called out, and we are called out of our former way of life and into a new life in Christ. And all of this happens, as we will see next week, Lord willing, all of this happens due to the grace of God. Amen. There was a church that posted a sign in front of their building that said, "The church is ordinary people. The building just keeps the weather out." We often remind people that the church is not a building, but it is, in fact, the people. We also understand the sentiment that the church is comprised of ordinary people. And while that is true, listen to me, while that is true, that's not the whole story. Because when God gets hold of ordinary people, they can become extraordinary in love, in courage, in faith, and in service. So it begs the question, are you one of the ordinary people God has changed to become extraordinary in these ways?